Well, we are in Philippians, you know, the slow crawl to Philippians. Chapter 1, we'll read verses 12 to 14 this morning. Let's read it together. Philippians 1, verses 12 to 14. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now, I think Paul's aim in this very short report of his situation in prison is to encourage his brothers and sisters in the church in Philippi to not be frightened by opposition, but to put their confidence in Christ as they live out and proclaim the gospel. And for our time together, I will draw 2 points from these verses and end with an exhortation. I'll spend more time on the first one as we go together. If you see me go too long on the first one, I'm like, oh boy, here for a long morning. But no, so they're not very proportional. So the first point I want to draw your attention to is this. The gospel advances despite opposition. The gospel advances despite opposition. Paul states his main goal for writing the letter to the church in Philippi in chapter 1, verse 27 and 28. And he writes to encourage the church to lead a life that is worthy of the gospel. And one way that they demonstrate that is by standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, and striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not be frightened in any way by opposition. In verses 12 to 14, Paul gives the church an update on his condition. He writes in verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, as brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So the statement prompts the question, what has happened to Paul? What happened to him? Well, he tells us. He tells us in verse 13, he is in prison. So Paul writes the church to let the brothers and sisters know not to worry about his imprisonment. He says that his imprisonment has rather served the advance of the gospel. Normally, the authorities, they use imprisonment as a way to limit the spread of an undesirable movement. The people saw Paul and the early Christians as those who are turning the world upside down. They worship Jesus. They proclaim he's the Lord. And such a practice is certainly against Roman interest because in the Roman Empire, Caesar is Lord. To proclaim that Jesus is Lord is a challenge to Caesar's authority. The persecution did not even stay with, was not limited to the Roman Empire, but also to the Jewish religious leaders. The Jewish religious leaders did not want Christianity or the Christians to thrive. From the perspective of both the religious and the political leaders, the progress of such movement must be stopped. Followers of Christ were put to jail, they were killed, and however, despite all these oppositions, the gospel continued to advance. The gospel is the good news that God the Father sent God the Son to save the lost. And the Spirit of God, proceeding from the Father and the Son, applying the salvation into the hearts of the elect. So that's the good news. That's the salvation. That's the gospel when we talk about it throughout the sermon. That's what we're talking about. This promise from God the Father to save the lost through his Son and the Spirit applying that salvation in the hearts of the elect. So proclaiming that news to the whole world, So the world can know Christ and be saved is primarily a divine enterprise. It is God who saves. It is God who's spreading the good news across the globe that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's God's prerogative. And precisely because the gospel, the progress of the gospel, is a divine enterprise, the enemy, Satan, will do everything possible to stop it. In the first proclamation of the gospel, we find in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God declares, and he's talking to the serpent. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So that proclamation tells us that the gospel will advance through conflict. Conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Redemptive history shows us that the gospel encountered many, many oppositions. The promise of salvation encountered many opposition. God, when he promised Abraham that he will bless all the nations through his seed, well, there was opposition to that promise. Abraham and his wife were old. His wife was unable to bear children. Abraham's own sinfulness got in the way. But God remained faithful to his promise, gave Abraham and his wife a son. Famine threatened the life of Abraham's descendants. But God made provision for them through the sufferings of Joseph. Pharaoh afflicted much pain to the Hebrew people to suppress their growth. However, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread. God himself, through great display of power, saved the people from slavery in Egypt. God preserved the seed of the woman against all forms of opposition without and within the people of Israel. He guided them through the wilderness wandering. He protected them through the conquest of the promised land. He led them through the judges and the kings of Israel. He preserved a remnant for himself during the exile. And finally, he fulfilled the promise made to Abraham, the promise of salvation that he made even back in Genesis 3. At the appointed time, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the promised seed of the woman, was born. In his death and resurrection, Jesus bruised the head of the serpent. So because of Jesus' victory over the enemy, all opposition to the gospel are only wild movements of a wounded, a dying serpent. So brothers and sisters, we will face opposition as we live out the gospel, as we proclaim the gospel. And that opposition can come in different forms. It can be as mild as discouragement. It can be disappointments. There are people disappointed with the church and they left the church. There are people disappointed with pastors and they left Christianity altogether. Those are opposition to the advance and growth of the gospel. Disillusion can be an opposition to the gospel. Rejection and also persecution. There are countries right now where Christian converts are rejected by their families and even killed. There are countries where sharing the gospel is a crime. I lived for 2 years in an Islamic country where every year on Christmas Day, where I was there, there was a fatal attack on the church. In the church I attended while I was there, there was always armed police officers in uniform protected the premises while we having worship service. So thank God, We now, we live in a country here in the United States where we don't have to endure all this. But the enemy will do whatever possible to stall the advance of the gospel. But on the truth of the message of the gospel, we have the guarantee because our Lord Jesus Christ says, on this truth, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So the enemy may huff and puff, he will not blow this house down. Paul himself, prior to his conversion, he was opposing the advance of the gospel. But now he is an instrument in the hands of Christ to advance that very gospel that he used to oppose. Only God can do that. And Paul, in his walk with the Lord, has learned to discern the work of God in every situation. He is put in chains for Christ. The Greek word that is translated into imprisonment as imprisonment in our ESV Bible literally means chains. And here is the NIV translation of verse 13. It says, as a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard that, and to everyone else, that I am in chains for Christ. The very thing that is meant to limit his ministry is actually working to expand it right there in the heart of the Roman Empire. What is meant to actually put a barrier to oppose the gospel, God has turned into a vehicle to expand the gospel. Only God can do that. Christ is at work to advance his gospel from the jailhouse to Caesar's house. Paul recognizes all that. And he says to his brothers and sisters in Philippi, look, what has happened to me has really happened to advance the gospel. Paul has seen God at work in the jailhouse before. Paul has seen how God is able to advance his gospel in the jailhouse. In fact, the Philippian church began through Paul's imprisonment. The first members of the church they accepted Christ through Paul's prison ministry. So Paul saw this, so he's in jail one more time, so he's not really fazed by it. And he's telling his brothers and sisters, he's writing them, that they should not be worried about this situation because God is using it to advance his gospel. I think as I've read through this, and I realized, man, that should really give me great comfort, and you too, because the advance of the gospel is not really on us fully to do it. It is God who is advancing it through us. So if it's God who's advancing it, can the enemy really oppose it? Can the enemy really stop it? He cannot. The second point is that the gospel advances through those who are in Christ. The gospel advances through those who are in Christ. For Paul, to live is Christ. He introduces himself at the beginning of the letter as being a slave of Christ. That's the Greek word translated as servant, literally means slave. So his life belongs to God. In his letter to the church in Corinth, he tells that we Christians, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. So for Paul, every aspect of our lives as Christians is to advance the gospel. Our engagement in this world is to advance God's interests in this world. So for Paul, whatever the circumstance, He will speak the word of God. He will proclaim the gospel. So anyone who meets Paul meets Christ. Anyone who spends any amount of time with Paul will either hear him preach the gospel or see the gospel being lived out, or both of them at the same time. So in this very concise report, Paul points out two ways that the gospel, his imprisonment, actually serves to advance the gospel. He points out two ways that his imprisonment, his chains, help to advance the gospel. The first one is that through him, he is sharing the message of the gospel through the whole imperial guard and the rest of them. That means every soldier, every Roman soldier who is chained up with Paul, well, he's got to hear the gospel. And it says not only the imperial guard, but all the rest. That means anybody who's remotely associated or related or touched upon those soldiers or the prison, they got to hear that Paul is in chains for Christ. They got to hear the gospel. Why? Because Paul cannot help himself. You scratch Paul, you find the gospel. The gospel advances to those who are in Christ because Paul is in Christ. The second way he described is that many believers became confident in the Lord by his chains. They are much more bold to proclaim the gospel without fear. And the American Standard Bible renders this phrase like this. He says, they are more abundantly bold to speak the word of God without fear. This is fascinating. What does it look like to be more abundantly bold to speak the word without fear? Proclaiming Christ had great consequences on the lives of these Christians. Paul's imprisonment is actually a proof of that. But Paul's chains did not deter the Christians from proclaiming the gospel. So where did they find this courage? Where did they find the boldness to proclaim the gospel despite those oppositions? And Paul tells us, he says, they had become more confident in the Lord. They had become more confident in the Lord. They have come to realize that it is the Lord who's at work. It is the Lord who's expanding his gospel even through Paul's chains. So they are all sold out to Christ. They're all in life, imprisonment, and death. So yes, we are grateful here in the United States that we live in a country where we can freely worship the Lord. But the culture is becoming more and more hostile to Christian. Our ethics is clearly in opposition with the spirit of the age. Paul says further in the letter that we Christians, we shine as light among this crooked and twisted generation. So God placed us in this generation to be ambassadors for Christ. God is making his appeal to that crooked and twisted generation through us. Through us. We need to be abundantly bold to speak the word without fear. We need to be abundantly bold to live out the gospel without fear. To be bold is to be clear. Clear with our beliefs without fear. Clear as we state them. Clear as we live it out. Clear as we oppose people in our own families because of our beliefs. But we can be bold and loving. We can be bold and understanding. We can be bold and respectful. But that boldness only comes when we are fully convinced, fully persuaded of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It comes, that boldness, it comes when we are confident in Christ. And that's the exhortation I want to end with. Put your confidence in Christ. Put your confidence in Christ. I mentioned at the beginning that Paul's aim in this very short report about his condition is really to encourage the brothers and sisters in Philippi to not be frightened by oppositions, but to put their confidence in Christ as they live out and proclaim the gospel. And to put your confidence in Christ is to have faith in Christ. Faith not only for your salvation, yes, for salvation, but also faith for your day-to-day life. Faith overcomes all kinds of fear that you might have. With the Spirit of Christ in us, we can face opposition to the gospel without fear of consequences for our lives. That doesn't mean that we live a reckless life without wisdom. What it means, we're not afraid to live out our faith and to share the gospel with the lost. We're not afraid to do that. Our boldness does not come from our inner strength, our skills, our personalities. No, it comes from being confident in Jesus Christ. So all of us can be bold that way. So there's no excuse in saying, I'm shy, that's not my kind of personality. But no, Paul clearly say, those Christians who now are abundantly bold to speak the word without fear, how they got that boldness? They got it because they become confident in Christ. They become persuaded of the lordship of Jesus Christ. Confidence in Christ abundantly gives us the boldness to live without fear this a life that is worthy of the gospel. That's the only way we can do it. Confidence in Christ. The disciples, they were very persuaded of the lordship of Jesus, that they were compelled to share the gospel, that news about the lordship of Jesus, with everybody who was around them. In Acts chapter 4, the Jewish religious leaders commanded Peter and John to stop. They told them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them like this. They said, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. So they went on and prayed for boldness. The Lord answered their prayer, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to proclaim the word with boldness. Even there again in Acts chapter 4, how did they get the boldness to speak the word without fear? The text tells us they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were filled with the Spirit of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. So how do we get the boldness to live out the gospel in this crooked and twisted generation? We need confidence in our Lord. We need faith in our Lord. We need to be fully persuaded that He is our Lord, fully persuaded that Jesus is our King and we are His servants. So, if God is for us, who can be against us? If you are truly convinced that Jesus is your Lord, if you are truly convinced that God sent the Son to die for your sin and now you are redeemed of the Lord, God is for you. What can men do to you? There's this refrain in the Psalms that really gives great confidence. It expresses the confidence of the saints in the Old Testament. You see it over, over, and over in the Psalms. He says, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can men do to me? Psalm 118:6. In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? Psalm 56:4. In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can men do to me? Psalm 56:11. And even the author of Hebrews, he reminds us that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can men do to me? one of my struggles for a very long time has been the fear of men. I shared my struggle with a dear brother I respect here at the church, and he recommended that I read the book When People Are Big and God Is Small by Ed Welch. I read the book. It's an excellent book. I mentally got it. I got it mentally. But nothing really changed in my heart. Nothing really changed in my life. That struggle affected almost every aspect of my life, even my ministry. Then, unrelated to the struggle, I started to study the doctrine of providence. As I studied the doctrine of providence, the Lord was so kind to open my eyes to see him a little clearer, just a little clearer. I was amazed by his greatness, his power, his love, his nearness, his commitment to his people, and his meticulous ordering of the world. My faith grew. And to my surprise, my fear of men started to dissipate. Then I got it. Faith grows with the knowledge of God. Men got small because my confidence in God got big. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can men do to me? Let's pray. I'll use Psalm 8 as our prayer this morning, Psalm 8. And I pray, Father, as I read the psalm, that you would open our eyes to see you for who you are, in your greatness, in your beauty, in your love, in your kindness, in your nearness. As I read, open our eyes to see you. And I'm sure among us there are people struggling with a similar fear, the fear of men. Some of us are afraid to share that we are even Christians because we are afraid of what people would think of us. But would you please help us be convinced of who you are? Because once we see you, when we grab a hold of who you are, men become so small because you are indeed big, great, beyond our understanding. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes. You steal the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crown him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen.